For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for the opportunity to spend so many months on this fantastic letter, 1 Corinthians. And we pray that as we finish this letter out this morning, that you'd grant us minds that are alert and spirits that are receptive to hear what you want to tell us and how you want us to respond. We thank you, Lord, that you're not only the one who teaches us and tells us the way forward, but you're the one who goes with us every step of the way. Amen. Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians. It's a long letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in southern Greece. And we're going to close that out this morning. One of the things that you may have noticed if you've read 1 Corinthians or been with us through this series is the amount of material in the letter that's devoted to explaining the church. That's one of the main themes in 1 Corinthians, Paul explaining the nature and the purpose of the church. And so in doing that, he uses several metaphors or analogies to describe the nature and the purpose of the church. For example, in chapter 4, he alludes to the church as being like a family, to emphasize the importance of loyal personal relationships within the church, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children in Christ. In chapter 3, and then again in chapter 6, he describes the church as a temple, there to emphasize that the church, the people who belong to Christ, are indwelt by God personally. They are indwelt by the presence of God, and they mediate the presence of God to others. Then in chapter 12, we saw that he emphasized that the church is a body, and this was to emphasize the functional interdependence that all of us have unique and vital roles to play in the church, vital contributions to make, and all of us are to depend upon and receive the contribution of others. So these are metaphors of the church. Now, as we come to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is largely specific instructions and say hi to so-and-so, right in the middle of this chapter, Paul says something that really gives us yet another metaphor for the church. He says in verse 13, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." What is the allusion to here? What's the metaphor? One commentator says all four of these imperatives have a military background, and they are like a commander's orders to his soldiers. And that's absolutely correct. And so here we see Paul alluding to the church as an army that fights. That's what armies do, an army at war. And this to emphasize that the church is an army engaged in a great spiritual warfare. This is one of the main metaphors for the church in the New Testament. There are well over 20 extended passages that allude to the church as an army. The very first time that Jesus ever refers explicitly to his church, he describes it as a great army that will attack and overcome the fortress ruled by Satan. Matthew 16. Paul's, one of his common references to his fellow Christians is to call them my fellow soldiers. Philippians 2, Philippians 4, Philemon chapter 1. He calls upon every Christian to present ourselves He says to present all of our faculties, present ourselves to God, and to present all of our faculties as weapons for righteousness. Romans chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6. He calls on every Christian to put on the full armor of God and take up the weapons of God. Ephesians 6. He calls on Christians to identify and destroy enemy installations. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, a word of qualification, right? This is not a war against people. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 6 explicitly, our battle is not against flesh and blood, not against human beings, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is an army that's mobilized to attack spiritual evil and to liberate human beings from spiritual darkness into spiritual life through Christ. Most Americans do not come to Christ initially to sign up for war. I think that's a fair assessment, right? I know I didn't. The vast majority of Americans, including the vast majority of us here who know Christ, we did not come to Christ to sign up for active duty. We came to Christ because our worlds had been rocked by personal tragedy, by relational failure. Our emotional lives were disordered by the pain of living in a broken world, or perhaps by deep feelings of guilt and failure. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that Jesus Christ meets us right where we are as we come to Him. We come to Him with whatever need we're experiencing that shows us that we can't cope with life alone. As long as you give yourself to Christ and say, I want you to come into my life and I want you to be the one who directs my life, that He meets you there, He forgives you, He indwells you, He begins to really enfold and repair your life. But He will not leave you there. He will call on you to be a soldier in His army and to learn how to put on the armor, to learn what your weapons are, how to use them, and to fight, and even to die if necessary. So we want to spend some time this morning then just beginning to get our arms around what I will call distinctives of militant Christianity. So Christianity has a militant side to it. And that's why we have these different metaphors. They temper one another in helping us to understand in a full way the purpose of the Christian life. What we have here in this verse, and as we'll see in the verse that follows, is a series of what I would call four attitudes, four mindsets that are crucial to a biblically militant Christianity. And so I just want to take a look at each of those with you. The first, he says, this is the English Standard Version, he says, be watchful. Your Bible may say, be on the alert or be wakeful. And this was a command that was commonly given to sentries, guards, before they were sent out on duty. And the idea, of course, is that a sentry or a guard is to be wakeful, to be alert, to be watchful, to presume that there are enemies in the area. The opposite of this, of course, is to fall asleep or to become distracted. And if that a sentry falls asleep or becomes distracted, then the enemy may achieve surprise and there may be great losses. And so this is the way that Paul is emphasizing that one of the key distinctives of a militant Christianity is that we cultivate spiritual alertness, that we begin, and really in every day, we cultivate the mindset, not if There is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, not if he might be active, but rather presuming that he is active. And our question then is, how is he active today around me and around my friends? How is he active? Now, it's sad to say that the vast majority of American Christians hardly ever ask that question. Many of us may go through months without ever consciously asking ourselves that question. That would not be spiritual alertness. Some Christians even justify the lack of spiritual alertness by saying, well, Christ has defeated Satan's authority on the cross, so we have nothing to worry about. I remember being at a Bible study many years ago with a friend of mine, fellow worker, and someone there was sharing that, you know, on the cross, Jesus plucked out all of Satan's fangs. You know, Satan's depicted as a roaring lion. So all his fangs have been plucked out. All he can do is growl. Before I could say anything, my friend spoke up and said, well, I sure have been gummed pretty badly. That's about all that needed to be said. How can you cultivate spiritual alertness? Let me just give you a couple of ways to do that. The first is that you have to learn how the enemy operates. And that's a vast subject. And on your overhead, it says you have to become acquainted with Satan's covert tactics. Covert means behind the scenes, subtle schemes. He typically does not operate with power tactics, but through a disguise, through infiltration. And you have to know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of his schemes. He could say that to them because he taught them about Satan's covert schemes. And so that's the first order of business. All I can do is allude to that and recommend this book by my colleague, Dennis McCallum, Satan and His Kingdom, because he has an excellent, sane, biblical, practical whole section devoted to the covert tactics of Satan. Things like temptation and accusation and division and deception and seduction, spiritual seduction, etc. So you need to learn those. How can you detect the activity of the enemy if you don't know where to look? Who would ever think of fighting a war without studying the enemy? Number two, then, you need to learn how he normally attacks you. Because he is a master at identifying where our greatest weaknesses are and attacking us at our weaknesses. And until we identify that and learn how to set a guard on how he typically attacks us, he'll just keep doing that until you take it away from him. For example, one of the main ways he attacks me is to division, to divide from my fellow soldiers. And he works on my carnal desire to compare myself and compete with peers. Now, knowing that doesn't solve that problem, but knowing that makes me more watchful in situations for that kind of attack. Oswald Sanders says, how many days are there when we do not give our supreme enemy even so much as a thought? Could you conceive of such a situation in earthly warfare? Let us retake this lost ground. Let us review the past to discover the successful methods of attack he has adopted in our own experience and to set a watch at that point. Do you know how he typically attacks you? You may say, I have no idea. Well, this would lead to a third very practical step, and that is that you got to watch each other's backs. You got to be in community. So here, in order to be a good soldier, you got to be in the family of God. You got to be in community. You got to have Christian friendships that are close enough that we can begin to see the weak areas in each other's lives, the vulnerable areas vulnerable to attack, and that we actually talk about that. That we actually have friends in our lives, or that our spouses become friends, spiritual friends, in this way where they can say, you know, it looks like you're getting competitive there again, Gary. What's going on? Do you have friends, Christ-centered friendships, in which a normal part of your interaction has to do with discussing how we are attacked and where we're vulnerable, where we pray for each other and with each other to that end? If you don't, you are not only not involved in Christian fellowship the way that you need to be, but you are a sitting duck. So I'll just, those three would take you a long way in cultivating spiritual alertness. Now, then remember, Paul says, stand firm in the faith. And this was a military command given to soldiers that were being attacked in their part of the line. And the idea here, of course, is that in warfare, you know, a battle ebbs and flows and the line moves and there are offensive and defensive. There is such a thing as strategic retreat. But there are certain areas in the battle that must not be surrendered at any cost. For example, in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, when the Germans launched a massive counteroffensive in the winter of 1944, the Allies retreated. It was a bulge in their line, but there were certain places where they realized, if we don't stand our ground here, they're going to go all the way to the coast, divide our forces, and decimate the army. So we have to stand. If you are a Band of Brothers fan, those two episodes about Bastogne are all about standing firm. And if you don't, then you don't. That's okay. The idea here is, notice he says, stand. He does not say stand firm in your faith. That would be emphasizing the strength of our trust, which is a very important thing. But stand firm in the faith. The faith is referring to the content of our faith. The content of the Christian message, the gospel. Satan knows that God is at work to liberate human souls who are under his domination because of his lies, because of his deceptions. And he knows that for some odd reason, the way that God has decided to get his message of liberation out to people all over the world is through his church, his people. And so for that reason, one of the things that Satan does in every culture, in every generation, is that he applies cultural pressure on the church at certain key strategically essential areas of the gospel. Because he knows that if he can get the church by fear of human disapproval or whatever to go soft on key truths in the Christian message, then he has basically disarmed God's people and he holds the rest in darkness. That's the biblical perspective. And so the point here is that Christian soldiers are to be uncompromising on essential biblical teaching. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are really, you know, how do we do communion? Well, the Bible doesn't say. So it's one of the great tragedies of church history that people in the name of Christ have literally killed each other over how to baptize or take communion, when the Bible says hardly anything about that. On the other hand, there are truths that are so important that if we give way here, the loss is incalculable, not to our salvation, but to the people around us. There's a certain sense that has to be cultivated that I know what essential biblical teaching is, not only doctrine, but also ethical teaching. And I will not bend there. At any cost. That's what this letter is. If you've been with us, then you realize the Corinthian church lived in Corinth, obviously, which was enamored with Greek philosophy. And these Christians, because they didn't want to be viewed as nincompoops by their neighbors, began to gradually erode their convictions about key Christian teaching, like the resurrection. Well, is it really important that there's a bodily resurrection? Because everyone else around us laughs when we say that. It's like we farted in public. Isn't really that important. And so what does Paul write in chapter 15, the last 2 weeks? It is important. It's critical to the salvation that God has accomplished through Christ. It's critical to our eternal lives. Stand firm on that. You see, the whole letter is a stand firm wake-up call. Greek philosophy said your body and your spirit are totally separate. Therefore, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. Nothing that you do with your body can affect your spirituality. Sound familiar? And so, have sex with the other prostitutes from other temples. Do whatever you want with your body sexually. It won't affect your spiritual life. And Paul's like in chapter 6. That's not true. And he argues the case. He doesn't just yell. He argues the reasons why the biblical view of sexuality is so critical. You see, look, our job, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. People are in darkness. Their lives are being chewed up and destroyed because they're deceived. What do they need? They need a body of people who know what the truth is and say what the truth is. And they need a body of people who live the truth in a way that is beautiful, that exposes by positive contrast the emptiness of that way of life. And so that's where we stand firm, in doctrine and in lifestyle. Well, that's a whole lecture series probably, but let me just give you a few areas where this is where we have to stand firm as believers in Jesus Christ in the 21st century Western culture. We have to stand firm that Jesus is the only Savior, not one of many roads to God, and that the salvation that He offers to us is completely free, not earned at all by our works or religious observances. He's the only Savior, and His salvation is a free gift through faith in Him alone. We have to stand firm on that. That's being questioned. I'm talking about in the church, that the Bible is God's inerrant word. It is a unique word from God. It is the only valid scripture that is inerrant in what it affirms, not one of many equally valid scriptures. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ and His Word is a place where we have to stand firm. And then in the area of lifestyle, like with Paul with the Corinthians, we have to stand firm within the church on the rightful place of human sexuality is within a lifelong commitment legalized by the state between one man and one woman, and that human sexuality, that's the created context. And we are to live that out in a way that shows the wisdom and beauty of God in this area. And that we are to also hold to the fact that we are stewards of God's money and God's possessions, and that we are to live our lives generously, open-handedly, to meet pressing needs, spiritual and physical, in the world around us, over against the materialistic consensus of our culture. Christianity is not health and wealth. It is open-handed generosity. And we are to live out before this world the fact that there is in the church is a genuine community where we are really, this is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, so I'm not going to say too much more about it, but that we, this is to be a community of genuine love where people really are involved in each other's lives, speaking truth to each other, forgiving each other, forbearing one another, correcting each other, encouraging each other, really involved You know, it's common for Christians to look back to the American church in the 1700s and the 1800s and to say, God, how could they have been so blind about slavery? How could they have missed it? How could they have caved to the cultural consensus on such an obvious issue that human souls should not be treated as property? And we're like, throw a self-righteous snit about that. Where's our blind spots? I'm going to say that those last three, and especially the last two, may be our blind spots in the Western church. That we're living like consumers for material avarice. That we live autonomous, individualistic lives, not like a real community. And so, do you believe these? I'm talking to those of you who know Christ. Do you believe these in your soul? Are these convictions that you hold? Do you know why you believe them? Do you teach these to your children? Are you willing to call each other to account on these matters? That's part of standing firm in the faith. And we do that not only for ourselves, we do that for the sake of a humanity that desperately needs to hear and see truth and love lived out. That's why. Stand firm in the faith. And then Paul says, act like men, be strong. These really go together. You'll find them coupled together in the Old Testament as well. The idea here, what he says, some of yours might say, be courageous. That's an interpretation of the term, not a translation. The term is act like men. And so some say here, Paul, you know, has a little male chauvinist snit. Act like men, not like women. Be strong, not weak. And that's ridiculous. You should study Paul's view of women. It's quite radical for his day. The idea here is act like men as opposed to acting like children. More specifically, the idea is act like veteran soldiers when you're under attack, not like green rookies. Green rookies, even though they've had some training, when they are baptized with fire or go into battle for the first time, commonly lose their heads, panic, run away, thus endangering the entire effort. Veteran soldiers have not only been trained, but they have had some battle experience. And so when the battle breaks out, when they're assaulted, then they're more likely to keep their heads. The whole idea here has to do with being faithful despite suffering. War is hell. War involves hardship and suffering. And we are called to anticipate that following Christ in this life will involve hardship and suffering. And as Peter says, we're to arm ourselves to suffer. This is not a very popular message, is it? Because we live in a culture, and here's simultaneously where we need to stand firm. We live in a culture that has now virtually no positive category for deliberately suffering for a cause greater than oneself and one's own comfort. In America, the entitlement mentality extends to things like, you deserve quality eye care. We're constantly told what we deserve, and we are taught that we should expect life to be one long vacation with perhaps a few speed bumps. God says to followers of Jesus, this life is going to be war. And I'm a merciful commander. I know your frame, that you are but dust. I graciously give you breaks in the action. Leave, short leaves, to regather your wits and your strength, but life in this life is a life of struggle. And you need to arm your, if you don't anticipate that and embrace that, then the suffering that comes upon you will hurt you worse because you're not expecting it. Now, the New Testament develops this in a number of ways. Let me just show you a couple very briefly. First, consider this passage where Paul says, "Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Notice he does not say, "Don't run away if there's nothing you can do to avoid suffering." It's a command. Endure it. Embrace it as a good soldier. And then he gives an example. He says, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And so there's a mentality. When Britain was being blitzed by Germany in 1940, bombing raids every day, threat of imminent invasion, Britain citizens commonly, when they'd hear someone complaining about the rationing or whatever, they commonly had one response to help each other remember. But you know what that response was? They'd say, "There's a war on. There's a war on." Paul is getting at that mentality. He's asking, do you live your Christian life as a reservist? I mean, it's good to have reserves, right? What do reservists do? Well, they basically pursue civilian life and the softball leagues. And you're going to have to just let me unfold this, and entertainment and hobbies and career, etc. And they're in the reserves. Every month they go out for a weekend and do some soldiering, and once a summer for a couple weeks. And if there's an emergency, of course, then they're called up. How many of us live our Christian life in terms of our ministries, our knowing what our roles are, learning more what roles of service God has for us, but rather like reservists? He says, no, you're on active duty. And a soldier in active duty, it's an issue of mental focus. It's a focus that what's foremost in my mind is, what is Christ trying to teach me? How is he trying to change me? What are his assignments for me today to represent him at work, in my family, in the body of Christ? That's my focus. That's my main job. And all of these other things are to be integrated into that. And part of what that means is that you wind up seeing there are things that you could do that are, they're not wrong. It's not wrong for me to be the video game champion of the world, probably. But I don't have time for that. Right? There are good things that you kind of marginalize because this is the main thing. I don't want to waste my life. That's what he's saying. It's just a hardship of sorts. We're going to have plenty of time to play in heaven. Now is the time for war. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on every piece of God's armor. This is written to all the Christians there in Ephesus. Put on every piece of God's armor. And the armor of God in this passage really is the promises of God that he makes to us. Peter calls them the magnificent and precious promises of God that meet every spiritual need in our lives. Put that on so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. That is, when you are under assault, when you're being tempted, when you're being accused, when you're being threatened, when you're being incited to hate your brother or sister. Put that on so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil and stay alert, see the other attitude, and be persistent in your prayers for one another. So the idea here is that I go into each day again expecting that I will be assaulted. And when I'm being assaulted, I need to stay at my post. I've been given assignments. Today, one of my assignments today is to do this. I got assaulted yesterday in various ways. I got assaulted in the middle of the night. I got assaulted this morning in various ways. What am I to do? Shall I call? Who would I call into? I'd just say, I can't do it. The enemy would like that. Do I just be stoic and macho? No. No, I have to cry out to God and say, oh Lord God. Not just, oh Lord God, help me, but oh Lord God, I feel and think this right now, but you say you've promised this. And I choose to believe what you say and what you promise. And I call out to my brothers and sisters, as I did this morning to several people. Will you pray for me? And then we stand at our posts. And we have that role with our brothers and sisters, whether it's to show up at a meeting to serve, even when we feel like we're dying inside, or to meet regularly with our Christian friend, even when we're deeply depressed, not only to share how we're doing, but also to try to help them. We have that difficult conversation that God told us we need to have with our children or with our spouse or with our friend, even though we feel very intimidated that somehow we'll be vaporized if we have that conversation. We stand on the promises that God has given us. You better learn those promises. You're walking around with no armor if you don't have them. And we ask our brothers and sisters, pray for me, pray for strength for me, pray for courage, pray for mental alertness. And we stand at our posts. Do you have a category for that in your Christian life? Are you in the battle? Do you think that you will not be assaulted and intimidated to move you from your post? Do you know the importance of acting like men and being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might? Do you know the promise that if you stand, He must eventually flee? He will not be able to attack you with a severity or a duration that you will not be able to bear. God, first, do you know 1 Peter 5? But resist Him, firm in your faith. And after you've suffered a little while, then the Lord Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you call that to mind? Do you preach to yourself the promises of God when you're under attack? And do you stand? And when you run, like I run sometimes, do you claim the promise of God's mercy and forgiveness and go back to your post? Well, okay, now I got one more point to make and plenty of time to make it. But before we do, I just want to think about, okay, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. All this militant language. And I'm guessing that some of you right now are thinking, dude, but we don't want to become fanatics. This sounds like fanatical language. And true enough, fanatical cults often use the military metaphor of the church and use it incorrectly and don't temper it with the other metaphors for the church. And true enough, fanaticism, Christian fanaticism, is actually an ingenious tactic of the enemy to discredit Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who are saying, I really wouldn't want to become a fanatic, do you really believe that that's the greatest temptation for you at this point in your Christian life? Or is it possible that that fear of the extreme by which you're not tempted is going to become an excuse to capitulate to what you're really tempted to, which is to be a soft, not in the battle Christian? I know that's the way it is often for me. Guess who brings that fear of what I'm not tempted to be at? See how ingenious the enemy is? Others of you, I suspect right now, are thinking, no, he's right, and it's true, it's all true, and I need to be a Christian soldier, and That's the right thing. This is another from straight from the voice of Satan. See, Satan first tried to get you to not even go down the path that Christ has for you. When he can't do that any longer, then he says, go ahead and serve God. Go ahead and be faithful. You'll be miserable, but you'll be faithful. And I think a lot of you might be thinking, no, I know this is true, and I know this is what God's calling me to, but it's such a grim, joyless life. Such a lie. Such a lie. There's pain in this way of life. There's pain in any way of life that you go down in this broken world. But there is intimacy with Christ as you're in step with him in the battle where he takes you. There is knowing the power of the Lord Jesus as you allow him to work through you to be instruments or weapons for righteousness. There is the sweetest kind of camaraderie with fellow soldiers. And there is a joy in living this way like there is no other joy in this life. The real, ultimately grim, empty, joyless life for the Christian is not to be a soldier. Do you believe that? You know that's true. All right, one more then. In verse 14, Paul says, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And some, we're tempted to think, well, which is it? Be militant or be loving? See, because that's a dichotomy that often is valid in this world, right? We think militant, we think terrorist, we think cruelty, we think hate, right? We think bigotry, racism, militants. And then there's love. And so we can be lured into pitting these against each other. You can be militant and unloving, or you can be loving and soft. And the Bible just refuses to do that. There's no dichotomy here. Jesus Christ is a mighty warrior. And he's a great lover. And he calls those who belong to him to be soldiers controlled by love. That's the point here. That we are to be soldiers controlled by love. I think about Saving Private Ryan here. It's helpful for me that Tom Hanks and those guys, they launched out into a bitter battle with the enemy in order to rescue Private Ryan and bring him back to his family. So they were fierce soldiers controlled by love. And that is what Paul is calling us to learn how to do. This is the way Jesus loves us. He's a fierce warrior, but he's a fierce warrior on our behalf. And he calls us into the same way of life. Now, all I can do here is just give you a few ways that the New Testament spins that out. So this means, for one thing, that we are willing to be unpopular for the truth. We cultivate, I don't really care what society thinks about me. But we do not relish a fight, and we don't get nasty with our opponents. I give you a passage for each of these points. That we you see, that's one example of being controlled by love. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians either are caving in on the truth or being nasty, belligerent, hateful people, vilifying. Something else very similar to this is that we try to persuade people of the truth. We don't just bark and shriek. Paul says we try to persuade. We try to not only explain who Christ is and what he's come to do, but we try to explain why this is true, give evidence for it. But we will not mock or vilify those with whom we disagree. A lot of Christians, they just make fun of people who don't agree with them. That's unloving in the extreme. We take people's questions seriously. We invite questions and objections, even as we unashamedly say, I'm trying to persuade you to follow Christ. We will not compromise essential truths. We talked about that in Standing Firm in the Faith. But we will yield our personal rights to help people come to Christ and to grow in Him. That's what Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that he says, I'm willing to lay down my personal right to be culturally comfortable and go out and be with and around people who are very different than me culturally so that I can help them learn about Christ. That's a right that I lay down, but he says I won't compromise what's true. We will be tough on ourselves when we need to suffer, but we will be tender when people hurt or disappoint us. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? On the one hand, I'm prepared to deny myself, take up my cross, follow Christ. Tough on myself about wimping out. And yet, not a toughness or harshness toward people when they disappoint me or let me down or hurt me deeply. I'm going to stay tender-hearted toward them, controlled by love. And then we will challenge one another to follow the truth. As fellow followers of Christ, we'll challenge. Sometimes we'll get in each other's face. Sometimes we'll argue. We'll get in a good fight, a difficult conversation to challenge our brothers and sisters. You're going the wrong way. Go this way. But we'll also be patient with them. We won't just write them off if we don't get through to them right away, and we will not shoot our wounded. We will not decide to heck with them. We'll leave them there. There are ways always that we can continue to have a redemptive, restorative attitude even toward brothers and sisters who are way out of line, even those whom we may need to bring discipline to. So you see, these all, I've just given you a verse for each of these. These are different ways that the Bible describes what it looks like to be soldiers for Christ, controlled by love. And it's, for me, quite a challenge to try to live this out. And I'm sure it is for you as well. There you have it. Four distinctives of militant Christianity.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.